You know, humorist Dave Barry wrote at one point he realized when he was raising his kids that he needed to have a serious talk with his son. And he said, this is a talk every dad needs to have with a son, but many avoid it because it's very awkward. And the subject of the talk, of course, that he needed to have was buying gifts for the women in one's life. He said, the first rule of buying gifts for women is that the gift should not do anything, or if it does something, it should do it badly. And he wrote this, let's consider two possible gifts which theoretically perform the same function. Gift number one, a state-of-the-art gasoline-powered lantern with electronic ignition and dual mantles capable of generating 1,200 lumens of light for 10 hours on a single tank of fuel. Gift two, a scented beeswax candle containing visible particles of bee poop and providing roughly the same illumination as a lukewarm corn dog. Now to a guy, gift one is clearly superior because you could use it to see in the dark, whereas to a woman, gift two is much better because women love to sit around in the gloom with reeking, sputtering candles, and don't ask me why. You know what? I think he's right. For instance, most women love jewelry. You know, I go into a jewelry store thinking I've prepared. I've saved money. I'm ready, you know, to invest in this gift for my wife. And I know that it's ridiculously expensive. And I go into the store and find out I'm not prepared at all. When you see the actual prices, you suffer, you know, major coronary event. You've got to be kidding. For this little thing, and what does it do? It doesn't do anything. You put it on your earlobe or on a necklace or on your... Nothing.
Sparkles.
Sparkles, of course. Okay. Enhances her beauty. Oh, well, I stand corrected. So this morning, I want to talk about a gift. Only this gift isn't like one you might buy for a woman. It's kind of actually a gift that's in the category of a gift a guy once knew. He gave to his wife, he gave on their anniversary, he gave his wife a lawnmower. So in other words, it's a gift that is not usually appreciated very much. That's what I want to talk about this morning. But I want us to think about why we might actually accept this dubious gift and even willingly embrace it. We're going to find out about this in John chapter 15, beginning at verse 18. Jesus, talking to his disciples, says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, and that is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you've been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you, so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue, and in fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I've told you this so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you. Okay, here's the premise. The world will despise followers of Jesus. This passage has one main message, and you see it right up front. The world hates you. Keep in mind it hated me. Oh, well, see, this doesn't apply to me because the world doesn't hate me. Why would anyone hate me? To know me is to love me, right? I've got some bad news for you, followers of Jesus. About that word if, you know, if the world hates you. The Greek language that this book was originally written in had several forms of conditional statements, if-then statements. This one is called a first-class condition. And it means if and it is true. So in other words, if and it is true that the world hates you. In other words, you could actually translate this when. When the world hates you. It's not really an if. It's a when. It's going to happen. And that theme is repeated throughout these verses. The end of verse 19, this is why the world hates you. Verse 20, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. In 16, chapter 16, 1 and 2, they will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they're doing service to God. And that actually happened. They were put out of synagogues, and there came a time when men like Saul of Tarsus actually thought they were serving God, doing God's will by persecuting Christians and killing them. Of the 11 men who heard Jesus say these words, 10 of them were martyred for their faith. And the other one was seriously tortured and eventually sent into exile. So the message here is this. The Marines, you know, they have a slogan, the few, the proud, the Marines. The Army, they have Army Strong, not just strong, but Army Strong. The Navy now advertises itself as a global force for good. Well, Jesus has a slogan too, and here it is. If you follow me, the world will hate you. What? The world will hate you? Well, that's just awesome, you know. Doesn't it sort of make you want to run right out and sign up? Jesus, couldn't we take that slogan back to the PR firm and see if they can come up with something, you know, a little more inspiring? Follow me and people will hate you. You know, given what was about to happen, it makes sense that Jesus told those first disciples this in chapter 16, verse 1, all this I've told you so that you will not go astray. And in verse 4, I've told you this so when the time comes, you will remember I warned you. You know, suppose that you're going to have you have to have a medical procedure. Maybe you're going to have a knee reconstruction surgery. Would you prefer that the surgeon just not tell you a thing about it and just do the surgery? Or would you prefer that the surgeon sit down with you and explain all that he's going to do and then say, now, when the recovery time comes, you're going to experience this and this and this, and this is what you're going to need to do? Well, obviously, we'd say, I want to know what's going to happen, and I want to be prepared for what I have to do. Because if I'm not prepared, I'm going to be going through this thing constantly worrying, is this supposed to happen? Is there something wrong? If I hurt it again? So Jesus is essentially telling his guys, I need to prepare you for what's going to happen, because if I don't, you're going to start thinking, have we done something wrong? Has God abandoned us? He's saying, I want you to know this is all part of the deal. Be prepared. Well, yeah, but see, didn't that just apply to those guys? You know, they were the ones who were the ones, you know, were put out of synagogues and were persecuted and killed. That's just for them, right? No. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul wrote this, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, everyone will be persecuted. Oh, bummer. We may not face the same level or lethality of persecution that those first guys did, first Christians, but you're going to face it if you follow Jesus. Now, when you think about that, it's a little bit mystifying, isn't it? You know, in verse 27, chapter 15, Jesus said, well, you must testify about him. And, you know, today we call, you know, telling people about Jesus, we call that evangelism or evangelizing. The word evangelize actually is it's not actually an English word. It's a transliteration, meaning we just took a word that was a Greek word and we've just put it right into English with a little bit of change. The word originally, the Greek word was euangelizo. And the word angelizo, that part of it, that's where we get angel from, it means to announce news. And when in Greek you put the little prefix eu, u on something, and so it becomes euangelizo, the u means good. And so that means to announce good news. That's what that word means. So when we're telling people about Jesus, we're telling people good news. The good news is God has shown him, proven himself that he's real and that he loves us and that he cares so much about us. His love is infinite for us and he's made a way to rescue us. This is all really good news. Even the worst of us, there's hope for us. That's good news. Now, you know, when you tell people good news, what kind of a reaction do you expect? You know, if somebody came to my house and rang the doorbell and I opened it and they say, congratulations, you have won the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstake, $10 million. What would be my reaction? Oh, thank you, I'm so happy. I would not despise that person. Why in the world would someone despise people who are telling them good news? What a weird thing. So we need to think about that. Why will the world despise us when all we're doing is bringing good news to them? Jesus says in verse 18, here's why. If the world hated me, it's going to hate you. You know, it's no secret to you that I don't like cilantro. Here's why. Cilantro, to me, and I'm not alone in this, there's about 20% of the population that feels the same way, tastes kind of like soap to me. And, you know, here's a secret. I don't like the taste of soap. You know, it doesn't have to be Lifebuoy like Ralphie didn't like and Christmas Story. Any soap, I do not like the taste of it. So anything that tastes even a little bit like soap, don't like it. So here's the thing. The world hates the taste of Jesus. If you taste anything like Jesus, it's not going to like it. Consider the curious case of the late Tim Tebow. Okay, he's not dead, but his football career is dead. Okay, here's a guy, plays in the NFL. Now, what do we know about the NFL? Well, very successful league, but it's got an unfortunate sort of aspect to it, and that is that there's an awful lot of NFL players who seem to end up on police blotters. You know, they're arrested for DUIs and for domestic violence and assaults. And furthermore, we know there's a lot of bullying that's gone on. It's been a big deal in the league. And there's, you know, crude language of the worst sort. And there's been a lot of drug usage and cheating and all of that. And all that milieu kind of is around the NFL. And in that, here's this guy who is humble, who always encourages his teammates. He has integrity. He always is building up others, building up teammates. He's honest. He's the kind of guy that if you found out your daughter was dating him, you'd think you'd won the lottery. Say, oh man, yes, go for that guy. If your son ended up being like him, you'd be so proud. And that guy was controversial. People criticized him. Why? Well, because he was quite outspoken about the fact that he follows Jesus. And that's why. Have you ever noticed the world's reaction to Jesus? Well, yeah, they put him on a cross. You can start with that. But even today, you know, you can talk about God sort of generically in most places in our culture and talk about almost any religion or religious philosophy, and that will be fine. And then you talk about Jesus, and people get upset. Some people in our society will say, well, we admire Jesus, but the Jesus they admire is a Jesus of their own making. Straight up Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, who what he really said and was, ooh, they do not like him. And so the problem for us is, if we're like Jesus, we taste like him, they're not going to like us either. Now, that sort of begs the question, why did people not like Jesus? I mean, he didn't come to hurt anybody. He didn't come to attack anybody or kill anybody. He didn't come to rip anybody off, steal from anybody. He came just to do good to people and to actually serve people and give himself up for people and to love people. Why would people hate him? Well, because there are two things about him that cause such a reaction. The first is that he is an affront to pride for human beings. And the second is he's a threat. I'll show you this. Luke chapter 4, Jesus had been out in the wilderness where he was tempted. He'd been out there for 6 weeks, and he returns back to his home in Nazareth. And when he comes back home, it's the Sabbath. He goes to the synagogue, and they say to him, "Oh, you've been away a while. Why don't you read the scriptures today for us in the Sabbath, in the synagogue?" So he does. He reads Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, which spoke of the Messiah, and everybody knew it was about Messiah. And in verse 21 in Luke 4, he says this, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He just said, "I'm the Messiah." Claimed to be the Messiah. Then he goes on, and he says, "You know, people in my own hometown are not going to receive me." And then he says, "But you need to remember in the Old Testament, there were stories where God went, there were plenty of widows that were needy, and who was it the prophet went to take care of? It was a Gentile widow." In other words, when the Jewish people turn away from God's truth, God goes to the Gentiles. The response in verses 27 and 28 was this: "All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and they took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff." Now, some of that reaction was undoubtedly due to the fact that he claimed to be Messiah. There were people there who their pride was offended simply by that claim. Well, who does he think he is? He's just the woodworker. He made our dinette set. Who? Come on! You know, now there were probably people in town who liked this because they said, "I'm going to know somebody famous. I know this guy. He's Messiah. He's from Nazareth, our town. This is great." But there were people who reacted to this. That would have been okay. But then when Jesus said, "You know, you guys are going to reject God and God's going to go to the Gentiles," that was a capital offense. We're going to kill him for that. Their pride was offended by the very thought that God might work with Gentiles instead of them. You even say something like that, we're going to kill you. It's their pride. Let me show you some more. Matthew 23, verse 5 through 7, it was really the religious leadership of Israel that led, had the most severe animosity towards him and led basically the opposition. In Matthew 23, verses 5 through 7, Jesus said of the Pharisees and other religious experts this: "Everything they do is for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long." Those were religious symbols. "They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. They wanted to be somebody. In their culture, the rock stars were the religious leaders. And so these guys had this, that's what they wanted. They wanted to be famous. They wanted to be known. They wanted to be recognized. They also wanted all of the goodies that came with being somebody. In Luke 16:4, Jesus said they loved money because their position made a very comfortable lifestyle for them. They liked having power. They liked having respect. They liked being honored. They liked being somebody. John chapter 11, Jesus raised his friend Lazarus from the dead, and people were just flocking to him at this point. In verses 47 and 48, here's what happens. "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. 'What are we accomplishing?' they asked. 'Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" Do you see anything wrong with what happened there? Here is this man. He's going around. He's doing these signs that clearly indicate God is working through him. He's got divine power. And what's our reaction? Is it, "Wow, we'd better get in line with this guy because God has come and is working among us"? No. It's we got to do something about him because people are going to follow him and we're going to lose our spot. He's a threat. And that's why they rejected him. It was all about pride. It was all about we don't want to lose our following and our position. The fact is, they were very clear that Jesus represented a whole new way of having a relationship with God. And they understood that if people believed in Jesus and started following Jesus, they would not follow them. And they'd lose their authority and their power and the honor and all of the money that went with it. And that's what they cared about. Jesus was a threat to them. Now, you might say, well, yeah, that was back then, but you know, that's not us. Why would we're not a threat to anybody? We're not a front to anybody's pride. Oh, hold on. Let's think about that for a moment. You believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. We believe that. No one comes to the Father but through me. Uh-oh. You know what? As soon as you say that, you are telling people that they don't believe in your Jesus. They are wrong, number one. And number two, they are in peril of being rejected, condemned and rejected by God himself. People don't take very kindly to that. It is an affront to their pride. You know, nobody likes to be told they're wrong. But to be told they're wrong and something that central and that important, oh, man, you're stepping all over their ego. If you came along and say, well, I believe in Jesus and he's one way to God, but there are many ways to God and you can pick whichever you want, they'll go, oh, okay, that's fine. No problem. Don't offend their pride at all. But as soon as you say Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, you are an offense. Even your beliefs and your life, if we're following Christ, actually shines a light on things that people like to keep in the dark. And that offends them. There's one of my favorite stories quite some time back involved Billy Graham. Billy Graham was invited to go play golf as part of a foursome. One of the golfers was a very well-known professional golfer at the time. So they go out and they play golf, and the pro had a horrendous day. He could not do anything. He looked like your average public links duffer, just horrible. Whole round, just awful. At the end of the day, they're finished, and he comes out, is with a friend, you know, they go to the bar, and his friend says, man, you were awful today. What happened to you? And the guy just turns the air blue, swearing, say, how in the world am I supposed to focus on my game and play golf when I got the bleeping Billy Graham just preaching to me constantly, blankety, blanky, that guy is a blam, 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 and just went on and on and on. Finally runs out of steam. And his friend said, wow, he was really rough on you. He said, well, what did Graham say to you? Finally, the guy, now out of steam, kind of sighed and he goes, actually, he didn't say anything at all the whole day. It was just his presence felt like condemnation to him because there were things in his life that he was ashamed of. And it was like Billy Graham, just by being there, was shining a beacon on it. You know, sometimes as a follower of Christ, just your life makes people feel guilty, and they don't like that. The fact that you believe in a God who is just and a life after death says there is a judgment that is coming and we are going to be held to account for what we've done. People don't like that. That is a threat to them. Aldous Huxley, the writer, in his book Ends and Means, admitted that he did not want a world with meaning and with a God as a judge. And he wrote this. He didn't want that because a meaningless world frees me to pursue my own erotic and political desires. I can do whatever I want and I don't have to feel guilty. That's what he was saying. And that's what I want. Thomas Nagel, professor of philosophy at New York University, wrote this: "I want atheism to be true, and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God, it's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God." He's right, because if there's a God, I'm going to have to answer to him, and I don't want to. I want to be able to do whatever I want. So in other words, just by believing what you believe, you bring a threat to people and you are an affront to the world and its pride. Now in this passage, Jesus also said that part of the reason we'll be despised by the world is that if we are like him, we are not of this world. Verse 19, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world. I've chosen you. You're like me. He's not of this world. We're not of this world. And strangely today, people still react to something that's different that they don't understand. They don't like it. You know, how are we not of this world? Now, some Christians, I think, get focused on all the wrong things. They think, oh, well, the difference is, you know, we go to church and we don't use bad language and we don't go to bad movies and we don't have the bad habits they do and party like they do. Now, look, I believe that God certainly wants us to be a part of the church. And I certainly don't think he wants us to use bad language and dishonor him with that. And he doesn't want us to pollute our minds with filth or to throw away our lives in partying. But none of those things is especially in a threat, makes us especially in a threat or an affront to the world around us. In fact, mostly they just think we're weird, you know. Think, well, because you don't do those things, I'm sure glad I'm not you, you know. You got to go to church on Sunday and listen to some guy preach at you? You know. How is it then that, what does it mean that we're not of this world? Well, what that means is that we believe that real freedom and peace and joy are not found in total autonomy and total absolute freedom to do whatever we jolly well please. We believe it's found in obedience to God. That's really different. We believe that the way up is down. That in fact, the way to greatness is through humility and service and not through accomplishment and the acclaim of people. We believe that we live by grace and that we extend that grace to people no matter who they are. And that we return even cursing with love and blessing. That we treat people with the unconditional love that God has given to us. And one of the most important things is that we live for eternity and not for this age. Let me give you an example of how weird that would be. I want you to envision a Christian who starts a new company. In the first year, you know, it struggles, but it survives. It's a new business. And second year, it starts to turn a small profit. And then all of a sudden, the third year, it just takes off. And it just becomes the next big thing, and it's wildly profitable. And then a big conglomerate comes along, and it buys the guy out for $100 million. And everybody says to him, all his Christian friends are saying, oh, man, God is blessing you. And imagine that this man then says, you know, I see that differently. My soul is in peril. Pray for me, for I'm being seriously tested. I fear I'm in danger of losing my passion for God and his kingdom. I'm anxious to put this money to work for his kingdom as quickly as possible and get it away from me. What? That's weird. Listen to what the scripture says. Matthew 19:24, Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. In Luke 6:20, Jesus said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. In Luke 16:13, Jesus said, you cannot serve both God and money. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul wrote, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. James 5:1 says, Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you.
Whoa.
What's the problem here? The problem is, the scripture says, you know, wealth is dangerous because of exactly what our friend, our imaginary friend, was talking about. It makes us feel independent from God. It causes us to lose our passion for Him and to be more focused on our comfort and on the things of this world. And somehow the kingdom of God just loses its reality to us. Being not of this world says, I'm not about that. I'm about the kingdom of God, and I'm about storing up treasure in heaven, not about becoming more and more wealthy on this earth. That is a really weird thing in our world where everybody wants to be rich. That's being not of this world. And the world's not going to understand that, and it's not really going to like it because it makes it uncomfortable. So what do we do with this? How do we respond to this? Well, first, I think we need to know what's at stake here. I said earlier, this idea that Jesus says, you follow me and the world's going to hate you, that's a gift that nobody wants. I mean, nobody wants people to despise them. Who wants to be hated? I don't like that. However, there are some reasons to accept this gift rather gladly. Let me show you. In Acts chapter 5, verse 41, it's kind of a puzzling verse. The apostles were arrested for preaching Jesus, and they're put on trial, and some of the leaders wanted to just kill them. But some more moderate voices prevailed, and so all they did was whip them. They flogged them, beat them, and then threatened them with worse if they kept preaching Jesus. And how did they respond? Well, according to 541, they left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering the disgrace for the name. They rejoiced that people hated them and treated them badly. Oh, man, these guys were sick. Well, hang on. Philippians 1:29 says, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ. Oh, this is going to be good. Something granted to us. Literally, it says graced to you. It's the word grace. It has been graced to you on behalf of Christ. Okay, good. What's he given us? Not only to believe in him, okay, that's good, that's great, but also to, what, suffer for him? You've been given a gift of suffering for him? That's a gift? Oh. How is that a gift? How is suffering, being hated, being rejected, persecution, how is that a good thing? Here's how. James 4:4 says this, hugely important verse. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Ooh. You want people to like you? Well, of course we all do. No one likes to be despised. But we need to understand that trying to get people to like us and trying to be accepted and trying to fit in, trying to be like the world is saying yes to the world and no to God. Because God calls us to be different. This gift of suffering draws a line for us. Will you choose to please God even if it means incurring the displeasure of people? What we can easily forget is that the world system in which we live is a tool of Satan that is designed to distance us from God and ultimately to destroy our souls. Its values, its approval are weapons that Satan wants to use to ruin us. So the reason this idea of following Jesus, even if it means being hated by the world, is a gift, is because it forces upon us that choice. It makes it clear to us. We must understand, any choice we make to go with the world eats away at our own soul. That is the reality. Satan has this system. It tells us, get along, be popular, be accepted. Don't ruffle feathers. Fit in. Do what everyone else does. Have the world approve you. Have the things the world has. be successful in the world's eyes. And man, you know, we pursue those things because we think if I can get that, then wow, life will feel really good. I'll be happy. I'll feel good about myself and I'll be at peace and it'll be great. And the reality is we can pursue that all we want, and what we'll end up with is distance from God, emptiness, frustration, and confusion over why have I gotten all these things and I'm not at peace. This choice sharpens our vision. We've got two roads ahead of us. We choose one, it's hard, but it yields peace and joy and love. You choose the other, and it will feel good momentarily, briefly, but will end with unhappiness and emptiness. Inevitably, it always does. You know, I don't like making choices. I'm terrible at making choices. I don't like having to make decisions. Go to a restaurant and, you know, they hand you the menu. Oh, no, I have to make a choice. This is awful, you know. I think we might go out after church today and go to lunch or go out to a restaurant. And then it will be the choice. Okay, I can order from the breakfast menu, eggs, pancakes, omelet, something like that. Or there's the lunch menu, a sandwich, a hamburger. What do I do? If I make a bad choice, I'll regret it. I'll see what somebody else is eating and go, oh, I should have gotten that. Why didn't I get that? I hate that. You ever, you know, and the problem is I can't have all of it. It's going to have to be one or the other. If I say yes to breakfast, I say no to lunch. If I say yes to lunch, I say no to breakfast. Oh, this is so bad. Well, you know what? We've got the same kind of deal every day of our lives. Yes to the world, no to God. Or yes to God, no to the world. Day after day. I propose that we need to become like scuba divers. You know, if you're a scuba diver, a scuba diver lives for a time in an undersea environment. Here's the reality. Unless he's a total idiot, he never forgets that he does not belong there. That is not his world. His world is up above the water where there's air. And so he recognizes, well, as long as he's down there, that environment is a threat to him. Now, he can adapt to it, bring his air, you know, and have all his gear and be aware of the threats that are out there. Oh, that's a shark, time to go, you know, those kinds of things. If he ever forgets that and starts to breathe in the environment, he's going to die. Well, we're like scuba divers. We're in an environment that is a threat to us. And we don't belong here. This is not our home, according to the scripture. The kingdom of God, heaven, is our home. So can we function here? Absolutely. But we must never breathe in the environment, because when we do, we die. Now, as we think about this whole thing of, you know, having the world maybe despise us, we need to be sure that our reasons are right. I've known people who've hated Christians, but it wasn't because the Christians were so much like Jesus. It was because they deserved the disdain that people had for them, you know? I've known Christians who were unloving, insensitive, boorish, condemning of people who they deemed to be not as good as them or to be real sinners. Look, there's nothing holy about being a jerk. I've known Christians who talk a great game, but when you scratch a little deeper than the surface, what you find out is a person who's got this Christian veneer, but underneath, and not very far underneath, what they're really passionate for is promoting themselves and getting their way or getting more money or whatever it is. You know what? If that's how we're living, we deserve the disdain the world has for us. Colossians 4:6 says, "Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." Grace is what we extend to them. I know some of you are probably thinking at this point, well, you know, I don't know that I've ever really been hated or persecuted for my faith, and am I doing something wrong? You know, because 2 Timothy 3 says, if you want to be godly in Christ, you're going to be persecuted. Well, okay, let me remind you of a couple of things. First of all, not all persecution is at a high level. Some of it's pretty low level. You know, someone, it may just be somebody not really being all that happy about you and your faith. Second, we need to remember that we live in a rather unusual bubble in the history of the world. We have had a privilege of being able to live in a place where there isn't a huge cost with following Christ. Here's the thing you need to know, that today, if you lived in much of China, in North Korea, in many nations in the Middle East, if you lived exactly as you were living today, you would be subject to severe persecution. You would not have to change a single thing, and your life would be a risky life. So we're very fortunate where we live, and we need to remember that. But we also need to make sure, one last thought on this, is that sometimes maybe we aren't persecuted because we're just a little bit too much like the world around us. They don't see us as not of this world because we are of this world a little too much. Which brings me then to my last thought. We need to answer the call. You know, the Marines are looking for a few good men. The Army wants people who are going to be Army strong. Jesus issued a call too. Will we answer it? It is likely, I think, in the years ahead that's going to become increasingly difficult to be a follower of Jesus in our world, in our society. The question is, how far are we willing to go in our commitment? You know, the first disciples, Jesus told them point blank, you're going to be hated and you're going to be killed. And they did the math. Frankly, they kind of stumbled at the beginning. They got afraid when Jesus was arrested and they ran. But their failure that night was not final. And they answered the call. 10 of the 11 died for their faith, and the other one was tortured. You know, we're inspired when you read Acts 4:13. Peter and John were essentially being tried by the leadership of their country on another occasion. And it says about them, the leaders looked at these two country bumpkins. It says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. And we read that, and we think, oh, man, that's what I want. People look at me and say, oh, yeah, he's been with Jesus. But we forget they paid a price for that. The more you are like Jesus, the more likely the world will hate you. How far are you willing to go? In China, there's a man named Alam Jan. He married a woman. Her name was Gulner. They had two kids. Not long after their kids were born, he was arrested. The government, Chinese government, confiscated everything they owned. They accused him of, quote, harming national security and of using his business as a cover for preaching Christianity. January of 2008, he was convicted and sentenced to 15 years in prison. He is in prison today for his faith, being horribly mistreated. His wife and kids are struggling to survive. They've been pressured and hounded by authorities and had to move to a different town. That's his life today. In India, Pastor Gajal Paul, after being severely beaten because of his faith, sustaining terrible injuries while recovering, said, it is my responsibility to preach the gospel, and I will continue doing it. And even if I die, I will die for the Lord. He's answering the call. You know, on today's football helmets, there's a sticker. It reads, no helmet system can protect you from serious brain and or neck injuries, including paralysis or death. To avoid these risks, do not engage in the sport of football. Okay, pass on that. And yet all over our nation, there are young men not only willing but eager to put that helmet on and go play that game. They've read the sticker and they said, I don't care. I'm doing it. I love this game. Can we do less for our Lord? Yeah, following me comes with risk. Guaranteed. Will we answer the call? Will we be willing to be different, weird, radically weird in the eyes of the world, to not be of this world, to pursue God's kingdom over money and success and power and fame and popularity, to live not for safety and comfort and approval, but to live for the kingdom of God? That's what Jesus calls us to. Let's close in prayer. Father, kind of a stark message this morning, not one we really enjoy hearing much, and yet we sense there's obvious truth there. We see it. The world wants to pull us into its orbit, follow its ways, gain its approval. And yet we know that as much as we do that, we never find real life there. So help us, Lord, to remember the choice before us and to take the harder way that yields a life of joy and peace and love. And that is to follow you and live for your kingdom, regardless of the cost. Lord, we know this is your will for us. Give us the strength. Give us the vision. Give us the memory, the knowledge to carry this out, remembering that it is, in fact, the way to life. Amen.